Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 10 to verse 14. Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. It is naught, saith the buyer, but when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is the known and the unknown. The known and the unknown, or more fully, the known and the unknown, all known to God. The known and the unknown to men is all known to God. Man's knowledge is limited. There are things we can see and hear, and there are things that we cannot know. Some things are visible or audible, other things are not. So first of all, living before the face of God. Living before the face of God. Verse 10. Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. The reference is no doubt to weighing stones or measures of some kind that are fraudulent, one for buying and one for selling. So a particular weight, it's overweighted when buying and underweighted when selling. In other words, to get for the same money more of a particular thing, or to sell for the same money less than the particular thing, the less in quantity than is meant to be. In other words, taking advantage of the buyer or seller because he perhaps hasn't the means or the inclination to check for himself. Perhaps he's a trusting soul, or else perhaps he just simply hasn't the equipment. So advantage is taken. And this was a regular problem in the history of Israel whenever the country was in decline in godliness. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 7. Hosea 12 verse 7. He is a merchant, the balances of deceit are in his hand, he loveth to oppress. Or Amos chapter 8 and verse 4 and 5. Amos 8, 4 and 5. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. Or in Micah, the book of Micah, and chapter 6, and verse 10 and 11. Micah 6, verse 10. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? So whenever there was a decline in godliness, in the fear of the Lord, then this particular form of robbery was evident. A painless, respectable kind of theft, but theft it was nonetheless, pretending that less was less than the stated amount was the actual amount, or in return that more was just the stated amount when it was more and worth more and paying the lower price. And this might seem smart in the eyes of the world. Someone who engages in this kind of practice is seen as smart, as clever, as looking after themselves, looking after number one and getting on and, as it were, making progress by their wits. But it is an abomination to the Lord, something he detests. He doesn't see it as clever. He doesn't see it as smart. He doesn't see it as imaginative. He sees it as what it is, that is, theft, and therefore to be detested. But the point is this, and we must notice this, the Lord hates what only the perpetrator knows about. In other words, the victim doesn't know about it, presumably other people don't know about it, but the perpetrator knows about it, but the Lord knows about it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, and he sees dishonesty, he sees theft, even when it is heavily camouflaged, and however much disguised, he sees it, and he hates it. He abominates it. He detests it. Now then, that means God sees everything. Of course he does. It's a delusion that God doesn't see anything. But can you live with a God like that, with the knowledge of a God who sees everything? Yes, we do fall short. But do you secretly wish that God would switch off? That he would be no longer omniscient, all-knowing, even if just for a little while, so you could get on with your sin in peace? Or have you made another God with which you are more comfortable? Not the God of the Bible, who sees everything we do, everything we think, everything we say. The God of Psalm 139, there's not a word in my tongue, but thou knowest it all together. Have you gone for an alternative of your own mind, an idol who doesn't exist, because only the living and true God exists and he knows everything? But are there times you kid yourself and pretend that God doesn't really see? He does see. He knows everything about all of us. He knows we're sinners. He knows we need the Saviour. He knows if we're trusting in Christ. In fact, he's the author of that very faith by which we exercise in Christ. But for all he sees our sins, do we love this God who knows everything? Do we still love him, knowing that he knows, but we still love him? We trust in the Saviour. We ask him to pardon our sins and to quicken us in his good and holy way. Secondly, by their fruits shall ye know them. By their fruits shall ye know them. Verse 11. Even a child is known by his doings. whether his works be pure and whether it be right. A child normally hasn't learned the skills of deception as well as an adult. It takes time to develop cover-up, and children generally don't have that skill as yet. The art of pretense is one in which they are not well versed yet. And so a child often gives very early evidence of future disposition and shows what is going on inside. Of course, allowing for the fact that they are children, and we shouldn't expect adult behavior of children, they can yet give an early indication of their inclination and disposition of heart. Not infallibly by any means, because we can be completely wrong and we must be charitable and kind to our children. But in a word, what is inside does tend to show itself, even in a child, perhaps especially in our child. What's there is what you get. And it's not always good, but sometimes it is. In Matthew 7, we read there, "Judge not that ye be not judged." What does that mean? Judge not that ye be not judged. Well, it's consistent with verse 16 of Matthew 7. "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" Verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." So how do we square these two things? That we're told, "Judge not that ye be not judged," and yet, "By their fruits shall ye know them." We're not to go around gullible and pretending that evil doesn't exist. Well, "judge not that ye be not judged" is referring to censorious judgment, delighting in iniquity and loving to censure others. But it isn't sanctioning a stupid naivety. And the two are quite distinct. If we rejoice in iniquity, you can be sure that our judgment is misplaced. If we're glad to find someone out in sin. But we're not to be gullible and silly and foolish. Charity doesn't mean believing what is obviously not true. To believe the obviously untrue is not kindness to anyone. Now then, if a child can display outwardly what is inside, how much a practiced concealer, like an adult, if they show bad fruit, it really must be bad. Because they've learned to conceal it more than a child. So, bad fruit does evidence a bad heart. Even having learned from childhood and developed and learned the ability to conceal the worst things, if the outward form is still bad, it really must be bad. With adults, as well as children, we are to be charitable in our judgments. We're to try to put the best interpretation upon others' actions. But our assessment is not to be foolish. Because in an adult,
you probably see the best. Very, very few adults are as good as they seem.
So if someone brings forth consistently ungodly fruit, don't ignore the obvious. If they obviously live for themselves, is it not a sign of an evil heart of unbelief? Thirdly, the Lord knows first. The Lord knows first. Verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Two of the basic avenues by which knowledge reaches our minds are seeing and hearing, and we are at a great loss if either of them is impaired. In saying that the Lord made both of them as the Creator, and of course, it is absurd to think that the human eye simply evolved by chance. It's ludicrous. But people will believe ludicrous things when they don't. The alternative is believing the gospel. Unless they're born again, they'd believe absolute nonsense sooner than the truth. So the eye was formed by God. The ear was formed by God. Well, it must follow that if he created the eye and the ear, that he both sees and hears better, infinitely better, than any of his creatures. That follows, does it not? If he made the eye and made the ear, then he can see and hear everything. It's an unspoken argument that is spelled out for us in Psalm 94, which we sung. Psalm 94 and verse 7. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Men get a little bit of knowledge, and they think God must have none. All true knowledge comes from God. All seeing comes from God. All hearing comes from God. And yet men delude themselves. They think that, well, there may be a God, but he doesn't take that much notice of what I'm doing. You remember Hagar said, "Thou, God, seest me." The idea that we can deceive God is part of our conceit on account of sin. It's astonishing when we start looking at things biblically just how foolish men are, how foolish sin is, how sin makes men capable, intelligent men, capable of believing the most absurd things. So men delude themselves and they insult God in the process. They pretend that God cannot see, and therefore they think of God as a non-seeing God. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed.
God knew all about them. He knew all about the false prophets. He heard everything they said. Those lies, saying, I have dreamed, that the people didn't catch on. God knew.
God knows all about every one of us. He knows about you. He knows about your sin. What hope is there outside of Christ? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. He will judge by his own standard. And by that standard, we are sinners. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But if we are in Christ, who can condemn us? That is the great question. Are we in Christ? Fourthly, idleness, a sin to be mortified. Idleness, a sin to be mortified. Verse 13. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. It's remarkable how often in the book of Proverbs this subject of idleness arises. And it arises in the context of not something that's just a little bit inconvenient, but as something that's sinful. Idleness is sin. Or labor is an ordinance of God. And to neglect it is sin. It is a sin so serious that at its height it can set in motion rightly the workings of church discipline. We've often, many times, looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then, thou them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. First stage of church discipline, you treat the offender as an erring brother. But there does come a point where all exhortation has failed and he is to be treated as a heathen man and a publican. And this idleness, this not doing what he ought to do, this failure to observe the ordinance of labor is regarded as a sin worthy of that process. No wonder they become busybodies, interfering with other people, because they've nothing worthwhile to do with their time, or they don't do it. So they have to do something. Everybody needs something to do, and if he's not working and not looking after his own business by the ordinance of labor, he's a busybody, nosing into other people's business. But our time belongs to the Lord. Yes, there is a place for lawful recreation. Of course there is. But it is to be a limited time to recreate, to refresh body and mind. It's not a case of the more the better.
As an ordinance of God, labour is to be addressed with godly enthusiasm. Of course, sometimes that's not possible. Sometimes labour is impossible. But try to get a form of labour that is most suited to your gifts and which you find it easiest to enjoy. We pray, lead us not into temptation. Well, don't, if you can avoid it, find a form of labour that you don't enjoy. If you can, find a form of labour that is as enjoyable as possible in order to lessen the proneness to the sin of idleness. Redeem the time to the glory of God. Fifthly, telling lies in the name of business. Telling lies in the name of business. Verse 14. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. You can see the picture. The thing he wants to buy, he says, it's not worth. It's worth nothing. It's worthless. It's useless. Until the deal is done, and then he boasts to his friends of what a bargain he got and how he skillfully manoeuvred the situation. His entrepreneurial abilities he expects to be admired. Well now, of course we can haggle, but it must be truthful. It must be truthful. Any haggling must be truthful haggling. We must always tell the truth, even when we're talking about something we want to buy. We may not run it down unjustly. We can point out real defects, but not imaginary ones, because that's telling a lie. We have odd excuses for sin. And we have odd excuses for this sin too. A man who tells lies is seen as a clever man to be admired, especially in this ungodly generation. Someone who so manipulates with falsehood a deal that seems advantageous to himself. People admire such a man. But lying is never admirable. Skillful dealing, yes, but not dishonesty. Not saying something that isn't true. That's never real wisdom. Whatever deal we manage to close at the expense of truth is a bad deal altogether. It's too expensive. The temptation to lie in the cause of success is great. Great for businessmen, great for anyone involved in business, for politicians. Say what people want to hear rather than what's true. Could you imagine a politician telling the truth so much that, supposing he really didn't think things were very bright and said so, would he get the votes? Probably not. We must beware of any kind of dealing which involves image. There is a God in heaven. You know, it requires faith in the sovereignty of God to do what is right, irrespective of apparent consequences. It does require faith in the sovereign God of heaven to do what is right when everybody else, without faith, is saying it is disastrous.
But for the Christian, we must confine ourselves first and foremost, before any other consideration, as to determining what is right. If a thing isn't right, it isn't wise, it isn't clever. We live as seeing him who is invisible, the great God of heaven. Let's apply the whole thing. Do we live as before the face of God all the time? Or is our Christianity something we tuck away in the drawer till next week? Do you live as before the face of God tomorrow morning? When you're away from the congregation of God's people, is your Christianity as real then as it is now? Are there parts of your life of which you are ashamed, but not quite willing to bring into line with the Word of God? We must live the whole of our lives before God, or we do anyway, but consciously so, as those who know it is so. So that God knows if we're dishonest. I conceal it from the eyes of men completely. Pat ourselves on the back. A job well done, but it's not well done, because there is a God in heaven who knows all about it. Just as surely as he knew of Jezebel's wretched plan and trick to get Naboth's vineyard, so he knows all about everything that all of us do any time. That should make us ashamed. Should make us ashamed to sin against so gracious, so glorious a God. Nothing is too wonderful to forego in the service of the Lord. Christians profess that they are redeemed by the blood of Christ. What did Christ give up for the sins of his people? He who was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. If honouring Christ means missing out on what the world would call an opportunity for advancement, for prosperity, then let it be so. This is not a discouragement to real endeavour, real labour, far from it. But let it be honest, and only honest. But then perhaps you haven't even faced up to the first lesson from God's knowledge of us, that we are sinners, that everything we do is clogged with sin, that we've never loved God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, nor our neighbour as ourselves. God has seen all of it. He's seen the whole sorry mess, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind has taken us away. He's seen it all. But there is a Saviour, one Saviour, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
He can save the most guilty sinner. He can save the most greedy, covetous, dishonest of men. Come to him. He will not cast out. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He died the just for the unjust. He bore the sin of many. He bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and included in those sinners are the most heinous of sinners. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that such were some of you, and he gives a list of the most awful offenses against God. Go to God. Do something really honest. Tell God about all your sins. Don't play them down. Tell him the truth. He knows it anyway, but tell him the truth. For thy name's sake, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And it is great. It's not that you've just minimally fallen short of a pass mark. Your sin is great, and so is mine. But there is a great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. None perish who trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come to thee through Jesus Christ. He is all our hope and confidence, for our sins are very great, and they are all set in order before the brightness of thy face. Cleanse us from all evil, and receive us in thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the faithful same, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And, O Lord our God, we thank thee that he does save sinners, even the chief of sinners. So therefore, O God, we come to thee by him, and seek mercy for all our sins, and that thou wilt take them all away, and receive us in the Lord Jesus, and all that we ask is for his sake. Amen. Amen.